again, and then they asked me back again, and they asked me back again. And last Sunday, they voted to call me as their interim pastor for 3 months. So, like I said, it's a little bittersweet. I always enjoy coming here. I enjoy the fellowship, the relationships that we have with all of you here. We're not leaving. We're not going away. Julie's still going to be helping with the choir. I'll still be up. You'll see me around probably begging Pastor Harris for some advice. But for the next couple months, we are going to be down there in Cold Spring. I would just covet your prayers greatly. It's a small church. There's about 6 or 7 of us. And, you know, the church has been without a pastor now for a regular full-time pastor for a little over a year and a half. And we have to be very careful to just stay with what the Bible teaches and to go there. And I just will greatly covet all of your prayers as we do that. And as I spoke one time, I said, the things started to discuss the possibility of me coming in and everything. And I kept going back to, well, what do we need to do in order to make this a church that exists to worship God? I mean, there's lots of things that we could do. There's lots of different philosophies on how you handle a church. And some of that is what Pastor Harris is going to be unfolding in the next couple weeks with, you know, the way we present the church or the way that some people think that we should do theology. And the thing that I kept coming back to was the scriptures. Because the only way that God will ever really bless his church and make it go and make it grow is to teach and to proclaim the scriptures themselves. So I started reading and examining the scriptures, and I kept coming back to one verse, and I want to study that with you all this morning. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through 17. I'll go ahead and read it, and then we'll go ahead and break open the word ourselves. The Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this in verse 14, "But as for you," speaking to Timothy, "continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with God." The scriptures there, when you go back to the Greek, is the word graphe. It means writing. Now, it's important to understand the significance of graphe when it's used in the Bible. This word is always used in the Bible to refer to the Bible's own inspired teachings. And as a matter of fact, if you look through the New Testament, and whenever you'll see that word graphe, it's always a referral back to the Old Testament. I did a very brief run-through of Matthew a couple weeks ago, and I just looked at the number of times that Jesus himself referred back to the Old Testament, either by allusion or direct quotation. I came away with more than 20 times he does that in just the Gospel of Matthew. And every single time Jesus did that, he always let that stand as the final authority for his own life and ministry. And even in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus is being tempted by Satan himself, he refers back to the book of Deuteronomy, and he says something very interesting in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 4. He says, "But he answers and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Now, the word there that says "it is written" is another Greek word which is the word gegraphai. It's a word that is in the perfect passive tense. And what that means to us is that Jesus refers back to the Old Testament as something that has been written and is still continually binding on us today. It is written and it still stands and it still is authoritative. And even a little bit later on in Jesus' ministry, in the Gospel of Luke, he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words that I have given to you will not pass away. So it's important to understand that the words that we have from Christ and the words that we have in the Old Testament are given, as Paul says, for our own instruction and for our own admonition, so that we can have patience and encouragement through them as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to our God and Savior. Now that refers back to the Old Testament, and obviously we trust the words of Christ ourselves, but what about the rest of the New Testament? How does that affect? Are the New Testament books that we have in our Bible part of this graphe, these writings? And yes, they are. Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18, refers back to the writings of Luke. He says, in chapter 5 and verse 18, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," which is an Old Testament referral. And then he says, "And the laborer deserves his wages." That is a passage from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. So right away we see that Paul has already recognized the portion of Luke that he has as the authoritative, inspired word of God that is binding for us today. Now, Paul speaks this about Luke, but Paul also refers to himself as inspired. And I am going to unpack the word inspired in a couple minutes here. But Paul says that he himself is authoritative and binding in chapter 7 and verse 40, where he says, he gives this long teaching about the unmarried and the widowed. And he says this, "Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think, too, that I also have the Spirit of God." And a little bit later on in the book, in chapter 14, says this. Luke chapter 14 and verse 37. "If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or is spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." So Paul then claims to put his own writings and his own teachings on the same level as the writings of Christ and the Old Testament scriptures that we have. So Paul is saying, if there is somebody that is going to come to you and teach you about God, but he's rejecting my word, you reject him. That's a strong statement. But Paul claims that his own words are a part of the scriptures themselves. Now you say, well, what about other passages? Well, Peter refers back to Paul's writings himself, where he says, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul has also written to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all of these letters when he speaks in them of these matters." And then he continues to say that there are people that are taking the scriptures and warping them and making them say things that they don't. But what is interesting there is that the Apostle Peter then refers to Paul's writings and says, yes, you recognize Paul's writings as being on the same level as all the other scriptures. So you have the Old Testament, you have the words of Christ, and now you have the epistles of Paul, all being put on the same level as the scriptures. But Peter's not the last one. John also picks up on this in 1 John chapter 4, where he writes, chapter 4 and verse 6, "We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. And whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So John again puts his own writings on the same level as the Holy Scriptures that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy. So we see that all the Scriptures refers, and there's a lot of study you could do on this, but I'm not going to go into it today, to everything that you have in the Bible that is in your hands. And that Bible is totally sufficient for everything you would ever need to grow. Now, how do we get the Scriptures? This is important. Let's look at it. All Scripture is inspired. Now, the New American uses a word here that a lot of us are familiar with, but I think is a little bit deficient, and then I'll explain why. It says All Scripture is inspired. Now, there's different things, as you study church history and as you study theology, there's different ways people can interpret that word, inspiration. But I like how the English Standard translates it here. All Scripture has been breathed out by God. And there's a very important difference there when you start talking about inspiration, which is a term that can sometimes lend itself to ambiguity, and to something that is being God-breathed. Now, there's a similar word in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. It's theokdiakos. It means you have been taught by God, meaning that God is the source of the teaching that the Thessalonians received and how they were to love one another. And this word is a little bit different. It's theopneustos. It literally means God breathed out. When you look back at Genesis, and it says that God breathed into the man and he became a living soul, that's kind of what is being expressed here. God has breathed out the words to the men as they were writing. It's like a boat, a sailboat. You put it on the Hudson River and it's driven by wind. What happens? The wind comes along and it takes the sails and it pushes the boat in the direction it needs to go. Now, wind, of course, does not really have a purpose. It exists, and it pushes the boat, and you have to steer. But when it comes to the Scriptures being inspired, or God breathed, God actually gave them the words that they needed to write. Peter, again, refers to this in 2 Peter chapter 1. He says this, "And we have something more sure," verse 19, "the prophetic word," again referring to the Scriptures, "to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now you say the Scriptures are God-breathed. And let's go ahead back for a minute and let's look at that term inspiration. I had mentioned that there are people that take this word differently than we do, and here's how they can do that. Inspiration is not one of these three things. Inspiration is not some kind of divine intuition. Sometimes you'll read this with people that do not stand where we do theologically. They're much more liberal, and they write lots of commentaries. And every time they say, well, you know, it wasn't inspired in the sense that God actually gave it to us. It was inspired in that the people of Israel had a great gift or an extra special knowledge of spiritual things, and that's why it's inspired. But you can't really put the Bible up there on a pedestal above every other book, because the Bible is really on a level with all the other holy writings like the Bhagavad Gita and all of these other things, the Book of Mormon, whatever, whatever. That's not what we mean when we say inspiration, okay? Inspiration is not the Holy Spirit giving somebody a concept and saying, go write about this. God did not appear to the prophets of old and say, okay, I'm going to send judgment on Babylon, and now you write it down. That is not what it is, because when you look through the Old Testament, you see the prophet saying things like, the word of the Lord came to me. And even a couple times you see where the prophet is told, speak these words that I will say to you. I was reading last night about the book of Moses, and Moses is confronted by the Lord, and he says, go to Pharaoh. I'm going to give you my message that I want you to relay to him. He's not going to listen to you, but that's okay. You do it anyway. And of course, that's what happened. Moses went, and he was faithfully proclaiming the message that God gave to him, the exact same thing. The third and final act or definition of inspiration that is not correct is where God delivers every specific word and the author just copies it down. When we say God breathed, It's some kind of interaction. I can't really explain it. But God moves that man. God works through that man, through his personality, to put down the words that he would write. But at the same time as he's writing, the words that we have are the exact scriptures that God has given for us. God did not use robots to pen the scriptures. And when you start reading the scriptures, you realize this because there's differences. There are people that wrote the Bible that are farmers. There are people that wrote the Bible that were well-educated and well-learned, like Paul. And the writings, the styles, and the vocabularies that they use are different. But if God is giving them the exact words and all they're doing is copying it down, it wouldn't look like that. So God works with the authors to give us the words that we need, and that's how we know that the scriptures are sufficient for what we need. You say, okay, God has given us his words, but God gave his word to the people that originally wrote it down. So how did we wind up with this book? What? We know that the original writings were inspired by God. And as time has gone on, we have lost those original writings, which is why it's important that we pay attention to the thousands and thousands and thousands of copies of scriptures that we have. And we do this through a process called textual criticism, where we sit and we compare and we have scientific criteria and we try and reconstruct the originals. And as we find more passages, we then go back and we say, okay, this is an older writing. This is a more clear writing. This is must be what the original said to us. But it's important that you understand that this Bible is still trustworthy and true. Because some people will say, well, you know, we can't do that, so we just need to pick one Bible and that'll be the Bible for the church. But God has not done that to us. God has not re-inspired a Bible for us. God has given us all of these scriptures and we compare them and we study them just like we study the Bible every day to bring ourselves more in conformity to God. We compare those scripture passages. And as we arrive at the conclusions, we put them into the words, which then make up our language Bibles. And those writings that we have comprise the scriptures. Paul continues here. He says that all of the scriptures that have been breathed out by God are profitable. What are they profitable for? They're profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Teaching. Everything that you need to know about living a life that is pleasing to God is contained within this book that we call the Bible. It is utterly, totally, and completely sufficient for us even today. And if you want proof of how the Bible could possibly be inspired, look at its message to us. The Bible is not antiquated. The Bible is not outdated. The Bible is still true. And there is an interest and a study and a fascination with and a power behind the Holy Spirit who opens his word to us, who teaches us about God that is not found in any other book on earth. The scriptures are sufficient for our teaching. If you are worried, if you're angry, if you're afraid, whatever your question is, if you're not sure that God can help you, we go to the scriptures. The scriptures are what teach us what we need to know to learn to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's why in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he says, command and teach these things. Because everything else is going to wither and fade away. But the word of our Lord endures forever, as Isaiah says. And as a part of teaching these scriptures, we find that they are profitable for reproof and for correction. A reproof is something that is an expression of rebuke. Paul writes in Romans, if I had not known the law, I would not have known what sin was. And God uses his inspired word to teach us about himself and to show us that there are areas in our lives that are deficient. So when we are fearful and afraid and discouraged, where do we go? We go back to the scriptures. And as we study the scriptures, we realize that there are areas in our life where we are like Christ, but not yet, as I've heard somebody say. And there's another aspect of our life that we must bring under the dominion of Christ so that we can be more like Christ, which is what God ultimately wants, because that is what brings glory to him. So the Bible confronts us with our own needs and our own sin, and it corrects us. But the fortunate thing about the Word of God is that it does not just leave you hanging with a broken bone, so to speak. A couple of years ago, I had the misfortune to fall and break my wrist. And I went down to the emergency room with my dad. My dad actually drove me. And I'm standing there cradling my arm, which is swollen up quite large. And the nurse comes in, looks at me, and walks back out. And I'm like, wait a minute, this is not what I need. So she comes back in with the doctor, and he says, okay, your wrist is obviously broken. Here's what we're going to do to help you. And as the night unfolded, they did different things and wound up giving me some medicine to reduce the swelling, and then they put a cast on it and sent me home. The scripture is like that cast. When I come to the scriptures, as God opens them for me and uses the Holy Spirit to guide me into truth, and I realize who I am, God corrects me then. He doesn't leave me in the emergency room with a broken arm or a broken wrist. He uses the scripture to teach me about himself. Again, we go back to Romans where Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth can be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But what does Paul do there? He doesn't stop. He doesn't leave you under the condemnation and the curse of God. He continues and he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. When the scripture displays to you or reveals to you your own sin, it does not leave you there. It comes back. What do? We're all under the wrath of God. You repent and believe. Right? That's what the scripture teaches. And as we continue in our own walk with the Lord, it's not just a word of correction, but it's also a word of instruction in righteousness. Pastor Harris a couple weeks ago did a series of messages from Corinthians, from the Ephesians, where he talked about the armor of the Lord. And what was the one offensive weapon that we have to fight our spiritual battles with? It was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Jesus told us, actually Jesus testified to Pilate, if I was a king, if the realm that I was bringing to earth was a physical one, my servants would be fighting. But that's not the case. My kingdom is a spiritual one. And as such, we wage spiritual warfare with the whole world to bring them to the light of God and his glorious Son. Or as 2 Corinthians 10 says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to Christ, being ready to punish disobedience when your obedience is complete. Now, why do we not wage war? How do we then wage war since we are not waging a physical warfare? We wage warfare through the preaching and the study and the teaching of the Bible, the book that God has given to you and therefore is totally sufficient for everything that you need. And that scripture that has been inspired by God and has been breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, all of these things will equip you for what you need as you live for God. The man of God there being not just an individual, the person that gets up and preaches the Bible, but for everybody. If you are a Christian, God has given you this word to take care of your needs. And it behooves us then to study it and to learn it and to memorize it, because it will make us competent and equipped. Now, what does that word competent mean? Somebody who is competent knows what they're doing. I was reading online the news yesterday, and I'm paying halfway attention to training camps, which have just opened up for the NFL season. And one of the teams, I won't say who, their first couple of days, all they're not doing anything other than practicing the plays that are in the playbook. That's all they're doing. They're not doing any live contact. They're not doing any new plans. They're not working on anything else. They're just doing two things. They're doing their fundamentals, which is how you stand and how you tackle and all of these things. And they're practicing the plays that they had in their textbook from last year. Why is that? Because the coach of that team wants to make sure that when those players hit the field, they know what they're doing. They are thoroughly equipped to play their brand of football. That is what God is doing for us here. If you want to be competent, if you want to be thoroughly equipped, you have the scriptures for yourself. And that is why God has given them to you. They make you, as Paul told Timothy or reminded him, they make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. It is the scriptures alone that teach you what you need to know. And it's important as we study them that we realize the importance and the magnificence of the gift that God has given to us in teaching us about himself. Yes, we praise the Lord through prayer, and we give him sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, and we offer money to the church to help its mission grow. But at the end of the day, it is the scriptures themselves that teach us about God, that teach us how we ought to worship him, and that are what we need to grow and to become believers in him. That's why the scriptures are so important. Paul continues in chapter 4 with this. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. As I go into this church ministry in Cold Spring, the best thing that I can do for them is to teach them to study the scriptures. The best thing that you guys can do for yourselves as you go out into a hostile world that is antithetical to Christianity, that wants nothing to do with God, is to study the scriptures by which you will be equipped to live a lifestyle that is pleasing to him.